All right, we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. It's good to see everyone. We are in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. That's where we'll be at tonight. This isn't a real long passage, but I think there's enough to cover there to fill our time. Acts chapter 8, let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll read our passage and we'll do our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to gather together tonight to study your word. Lord, it is a real gift and a blessing that you've given to us, Lord, for us to be gathered with your people, Lord, to encourage and to one another, to fellowship with one another, but Lord, mostly to read your word and to hear from you. Lord, this is what we need more than anything else, more than anything in this life, Lord. We need your word to sustain us, Lord, your word to give us life. Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that our life is more than food and our body is more than clothing. That there are things that are more important than this present, temporal, physical life, and that is the spiritual and eternal life that can be ours through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord, that you impart to us through your powerful word. And so we ask that tonight, Father, you would be with us, that, Lord, your Spirit would give to us understanding, that he would give us wisdom, Lord, that we might see the glory of Christ here in the pages of Scripture, and that, Lord, you would impart to us humility, faith, wisdom, understanding, and that, Lord, you would use this to sanctify us and grow us in our Christian faith. So, Lord, bless our time together tonight. Lord, be with us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Okay, Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 26. Acts 8, 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So here is a continuation of a narrative that's focusing on Philip. Philip, as we saw last week, was one of the seven, who was chosen there in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 6 to help deal with this issue that arose between the distribution of charity amongst the widows. There was a conflict that arose amongst the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows, and the church selected seven men who were full of wisdom and grace, and they appointed them to deal with this task and make sure it was handled. Stephen was one of them who was already been martyred in chapter 7, and then Philip was another one of the seven. But these were godly men. These were men of God who were also very competent in the scriptures. They were evangelists, and even later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, when it mentions Philip, he is called the evangelist. Philip the evangelist, not chapter 10. It's another chapter. I'll have to look it up after a while. But he's called Philip the Evangelist. He had four daughters who were virgins, and they were prophetesses. And they were there at his house. The Apostle Paul was in his house later on in the book of Acts. So this is who he is. And he, whenever Saul began to ravage the church and the believers were scattered out of Jerusalem, Philip went down to Samaria, and there he was preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and they believed. They believed the gospel, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostles came down from Jerusalem to see this, to sanction it, to give their approval. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and all this took place under the leadership of Philip, then joined in with the apostles. And now, in verse 26, it's going to pick up another instance, another narrative about Philip and his ministry with this Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? So let's begin there in verse 26. It says, "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure." So here we see that Philip, he was in this area of Samaria, doing ministry amongst those villages and amongst many people there. And yet here, God calls him to leave the crowds, right? Leave this large group of people and go down to this one individual, right? So he's with a group, with a large crowd of people. He's preaching the gospel to them in the Samaritan villages, and yet God calls him to leave them and go down to this one. And this is as our Lord Jesus Christ says, right? There is the one lost sheep. He leaves the 99, and he goes after the one. This Ethiopian eunuch is one of God's chosen ones, one of God's elect, and the means that God is going to use to bring him to salvation, to bring about his conversion, is the evangelist Philip. The preaching of the evangelist Philip and his explanation of the gospel to him is what God is going to use to convert this man and bring about his salvation. Now we might say, couldn't God just send an angel to do this? Couldn't the Lord himself appear and do this miraculously? Well, of course God can do those things. We know that God can do that because that's what he does with Saul, right? Jesus Christ himself comes from heaven and confronts him and converts him there on the road to Damascus. And God can do whatever he pleases. So if he wants to do it miraculously, he can. But if he wants to use a man, he can use a man. And in this case, it is God's desire to use Philip as the instrument, the tool, the means to bring the gospel and explain the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch for his salvation. And Philip is just a man. He is a vessel, an earthen vessel used by God, but who is equipped with the power of the gospel, and it is the gospel that saves the man. It is the word of God that saves the man. It is not Philip. It is the word of God that brings about the conversion and brings about the salvation. But God uses, he has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching by men, preaching by foolish men, men who are of no account, men who are going to live and die, many of them who are not of noble birth, many of them are commoners, and yet God uses them to be his instruments of preaching the gospel for the salvation of sinners. Also, we might say, well, isn't it a waste for him to leave the many people and go down to the one? Right? Wouldn't it be better for him to stay with this large crowd? But again, it's according to the will of God. It's always according to the will of God. And here, God used him to bring about the conversion of many people in Samaria, and now God's going to use him to bring about the conversion of one man, right? And God can do whatever he pleases. This is the way of the Lord. And he's being instructed by the angel, by an angel. An angel comes to him and tells him this. So he leaves the one area, and according to the will of God, by the leadership of this angel, he goes down to this desert place from Jerusalem to Gaza, right? Jerusalem and to Gaza. Gaza would be southwest of Jerusalem, like you're making your way back down to Egypt, right? Which is where this man is from Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. And this is the area that he's traveling to, back to his home country from Jerusalem. And he's on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert place, okay? It's a desert place. And this is where he will find him. And he tells him there that there's going to be a man there. an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this man is, again, from Ethiopia. He is a eunuch, right, which was common for them to take slaves, to take foreigners, and make them court officials, and that they would be eunuchs. And then he is in charge of all her treasure. So he is an official to Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he is their treasurer. Or it would be like the Secretary of Finance or of Commerce, something like that. So he's the one that's in charge of all the money, right? Of receiving tribute, receiving taxes, distributing these types of things. He is the one who oversees all that takes place there. Then it tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he came to Jerusalem to worship. He was a foreigner. He was a Gentile. But he was a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish religion, right? He was a proselyte, a Gentile proselyte to the Jewish religion, which was not uncommon during this time. That there were those, again, who came into contact with the Jews over the course of time, and even as the Jews were scattered abroad, right, because that happened after their exiles, they were taken and they were dispersed amongst the nations. And in those nations, many of them stayed for many years after that. And there were significant Jewish populations in these various countries that surrounded the land of Israel. And Ethiopia is one of those. So at some point, he had come into contact with Jews, with the Jewish religion, with the Jewish scriptures, and he was a convert to Judaism. So he converted out of idolatry, which was common during the world at this time, amongst the foreign nations. They were idolaters. He had converted out of idolatry, and now he was a Jewish proselyte, one who worshiped according to the custom of the Jews. And as a proselyte, he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, because this is the place where you worship God. This is where the temple is, and this is where you have to perform those duties. So he traveled from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem to worship. So it shows us that this man is not wishy-washy. He's serious-minded. He's a serious-minded man who's interested in these types of things. He's not half-hearted. He's not fickle. He's not nominal in that way. He does take these things serious, even though he's not a believer at this point. Yet he is a serious-minded man who takes religion and the things of God seriously, because he's traveled all the way from Ethiopia, which is hundreds of miles away, to come to Jerusalem to worship God. Okay? This is what he has done. And it says, he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. As he's returning from Jerusalem, he's there in his chariot. Okay? So it's a long journey. It's not something that's going to happen in a couple of minutes, even a couple of hours, even a couple of days. Right. This could be a weeks-long journey. Because he's an official, would be a man who had wealth, and he has a chariot, which is nice, and presumably he's not driving it. Someone's driving it for him, because he's able to read and sit there during this time. So he's in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the Bible, which shows us that many times you'll hear people say, well, no one had Bibles back then. No one had access to the Bible. Well, apparently he did. Yeah. And he's a proselyte. He's not even a Jew. So the idea that no one had Bibles back then is not accurate. He had at least the prophet Isaiah, and likely he had more scriptures than that. And this is his own personal private copy, right? Because he's by himself in a chariot, and he's reading it while he's driving down the road. Right? This is what he's doing. So they did have access. Right. They had more access to the Bible than what they are often given credit for. People have, since the very beginning, had access to the Bible. Right? They made copies of it. They wrote it down. They had family copies. They had personal copies where they could read the Bible in their home. Right? So it's not just after the printing press. Right? Of course, that increased the production of Bibles. It increased the access, and that's a good thing. But even here, back in these days, before the printing press, before computers, copiers, all those things, before Mardell's or Amazon, they had Bibles. And this man has a personal copy at least of the prophet Isaiah, and that's what he's reading. He's reading the Bible, right? Which is a good thing. It's a good thing to read the Bible, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, right? This is where he's reading from. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So the Spirit speaks to Philip, right? I take it that he spoke to him, whether in his mind or audibly, whatever, but he communicated it. This is not just an impression or, you know, people that, oh, I feel like the Spirit is leading us to do this. It's not that. This is more than that. This is the Spirit saying, go over to that chariot and talk to that man, right? That man there, go and talk to him. And Philip, being faithful and obedient to God, this is what he did. He ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Right? So he ran over to him, he runs up next to his chariot, and he hears that this eunuch, this Ethiopian, is reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading it out loud, yeah, which is something that we may or may not do. Sometimes we read the Bible when we're by ourselves, and we read it just in our own mind, but there are times where I will even read it out loud. If I'm doing my scripture memory, many times I'll say it audibly and out loud. My family thinks I'm going crazy, right? Because I'm talking to myself, but that's okay, right? This is what you do, and this is what he's doing. He's reading it out loud, and Philip hears him reading it, and so he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? So again, he's reading the Bible. That means he knows how to read, so they're not all stupid and backward and illiterate, dumb. Like, again, oftentimes, this is what people think. We are the smartest. We are enlightened. We are educated. We have access to books. We have access to the Bible. We know how to read. And everyone back here is dumb, dopes, and they don't know anything. But that's not the case at all.
Right.
He knows how to read. He probably knows how to read in multiple languages, which is better than any of us. And he's reading the Bible. He's reading Isaiah, right, which most Christians won't even read the Old Testament today anyway. So he's better than your average Christian today. The average so-called Christian today doesn't read the Bible, and if they do, most of them don't read the Old Testament, much less the book of Isaiah. But this man, he's not even a believer yet, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, okay? He's reading, and he asks him, do you understand what you are reading? It's one thing to read the Bible, but it's another thing to understand it, right? We need to understand, what does the Bible mean, right? What is this teaching? What is it saying? And again, it is true that there is a level of understanding that we can come to as we read the Bible. But one of the means, one of the chief means that God has established for us to understand the Bible is we need a teacher. We need someone to teach us. This is why God gives to the church some to be pastors or preachers and some to be teachers. Preachers and teachers to teach the Bible. He equips various men for this task of teaching the Bible so that they can make what is there on the pages of Scripture. And sometimes we read it and it's confusing. We don't understand it. And then they're able to take it, articulate it, explain it, so that what is not understandable becomes very clear and easy to understand. And this is what we need to do. And this is what this man needs. Right? You need the Spirit to teach you. And then also, many times you need a teacher, a human, a person who knows the Bible and can teach you. We know Philip knows the Bible well. He's very equipped to teach. And so here he is. Here he is. How can I, he says, unless someone guides me? Right? This is what the Ethiopian says. Do you understand? And he says, how can I? How can I unless someone guides me? Now, what does that show about this man? He has humility. This is the missing ingredient. This is the missing ingredient with 99.996% of the people. That's the same amount of people that will survive in a China flu. So it's also how the same amount of people that don't have humility, right? 99.996% of people do not possess humility. But how can we learn if we're not humble? How can we learn if we're not teachable? Right, if he gets puffed up and arrogant and says, who are you? Right, who are you? I don't know you, you're a stranger. And he's an official, right? He's important, he's somebody. He's a government official, has a high post. Right, I don't need you to tell me anything. But no, he doesn't have that attitude. He has the right attitude. these are the ones that God looks to. Right? This is the one that God looks to. He who is contrite and lowly in spirit and trembles at my word. So he's not so proud and arrogant that he can't receive help. He says, I can't understand it. How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? Meaning, unless someone teaches me. I need someone to teach me what this means because I can't make sense of it. Right? It's confusing to me. It's cloudy. It's confusing. And I need someone to come and make it clear, make it simple, so that I can understand exactly what the prophet is talking about. So that's what he says. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Right. He invited Philip, you come into the chariot, you sit with me, and you teach me. You teach me the Bible. And again, this man is an official. He's someone important. He has a high-ranking post in the government, yet here he welcomes a stranger into his chariot, right, and says, you teach me the Bible. And he's not too proud to sit with Philip, and he's not too proud to be taught by Philip. Right? This is what he needs. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? How can we be saved if we don't call on the Lord? We have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, in order to be saved. But we will never call on Jesus for salvation unless we first believe that he is willing and ready and able to save us. We have to know who he is. We need to know why we need to be saved. We need to know how God has brought this about through Jesus Christ. And then and only then, after we believe in him, will we call upon him to save us. And how will they believe in Christ if they've never heard of him? Right? No one can believe in Christ unless they hear who he is, unless they're taught those things. And how are they going to hear without someone preaching, without someone teaching them, without someone explaining these things? And how are they going to preach to them unless they are sent? Right? This is what you have in this chapter right here. Here is an example of everything that Paul lines out in Romans 10, 14 through 17, the means that is necessary to bring about salvation, right? Which is calling upon the name of the Lord, believing in Jesus, hearing of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, and the sending of the preacher to go to those who have never heard of him to tell them about Christ. Yes. All those things are necessary in order to bring about salvation, because these are the means that God has appointed for the salvation of men. The preachers are sent to proclaim the word of God so that those who have not heard might hear, so that they might believe in Christ and call upon him for salvation. And this is how God gives salvation, commonly speaking, generally speaking, this is how it comes about, through the preaching of the gospel by a preacher or by a teacher or by a friend, a family member, right? It's very rare that someone just picks up a Bible on their own and through their own reading of the Bible is converted. Right. Most of the time, it comes about through what? Through a human instrument, through human means. God uses a person to teach them the Bible, and then that is how they are saved. Whether it's the parents in the home, whether it's there at the church, whether it's a friend, a family member, a co-worker, even a stranger, right? This is the case here. This is the way it comes about. And this is why it's so important that it take place. Right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Even there, the apostle doesn't say faith comes from reading. He says faith comes from hearing. Hearing the teaching of the Bible. This is why we need to be together to hear the teaching of the Bible. To hear the preaching of the Bible. As often as we can get together to study the Bible, to hear these things, this is what we need to be doing. We need to be committed to those, because that that's how God gives faith. It's how he does it at the beginning, at our conversion, but he also continues to do this throughout our life in our sanctification. Again, not that there isn't a place to read the Bible. Of course, we should be reading the Bible. And it was good that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible, right? He was reading the Bible on his own, so he already had questions, he already had thoughts, he had things in his mind that he wanted to be explained, right? So he wasn't just, talking about sports or whatever else. He was thinking about the right things, he just couldn't understand it. And he needed someone to explain it to him. So he invites Philip up to come and sit. Now, verse 32. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The passage he's reading is from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here it gives us a snippet, which is verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 is what is quoted here that he's reading. Right? But of course, he would have been reading all of these things, right? All of Isaiah chapter 53. Right? This passage, which is very clearly teaching about who? Teaching about the Messiah, teaching about the Christ, right? This is what Isaiah 53 is teaching about the coming Christ and how the coming Christ would bring salvation for his people by offering up his own life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Him being a righteous man, a perfect sacrifice, and him giving his life for the life of his people. This is the passage he's reading. So this is a passage, a gospel passage. This is teaching the gospel in the Old Testament. This is what it is describing. Verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? The eunuch wants to know, who is this talking about? Right? Which is very important. And if you don't know who it's talking about, then how can you apply it? How can you understand it? So this is the critical piece for understanding the passage. Who is he talking about? And what is he talking about? Who is he talking about? And what is he talking about? What is it describing? What is it explaining? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? Now, again, this is common in our own day as well. That people will butcher the Old Testament, butcher passages about Christ. And it's very common today, it's actually the exception to the rule, to believe that the gospel of Christ and that Christ himself was taught in the Old Testament, and that those in the Old Testament knew that those passages were talking about Christ. What is most commonly believed today and taught in the seminaries and then disseminated amongst the pulpits is that the gospel is in the Old Testament, but no one in the Old Testament knew it. And that it's not until the New Testament that the New Testament writers put a new spin on the Old Testament, right? They give a new interpretation, and now we can say Isaiah 53 is about Christ, but before the coming of Christ, no one knew that Isaiah 53 was about Christ. And that interpretation goes all the way back to Isaiah, that people, corrupt people, for years have been saying, he's just talking about himself. And this is what's being taught also in this man's day as well. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Right? What is taking place here? Right? And both of those can't be true. Isaiah 53 cannot be both about Isaiah and about someone else. Right? Does that make any sense at all? No. And in what way could we ever say Isaiah 53 is about Isaiah? How could it be about Isaiah? How could Isaiah offer his life as a sacrifice for the sake of the people? In what way were the transgressions of the people placed on Isaiah? It can't be that that's the case. So the obvious, clear interpretation of Isaiah 53, all the way from Isaiah down to Christ, and now after Christ, is that Isaiah 53 is not talking about Isaiah. It's not talking about Josiah. It's not talking about Hezekiah. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. So who is it talking about? It's talking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And there are even many Jewish interpreters who are not Christians. They don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, but many Jewish interpreters believe that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. Right. They know that it's about the Messiah because it's plain and it is obvious. Even though they don't believe Jesus is that Christ, they do believe that the passage itself is about the coming Messiah. And this is what the man wants to know. Is it about himself? Is it about someone else? Well, Philip knows exactly who it's about. And so he came to the right man, right? He's getting help from the right source. Now, if Philip was a liberal, then what would he say? Oh, well, you know, we don't really know. He would say, well, it's about himself and this and that, and it's just here to teach us to love one another, care for dolphins, plant trees, and we're all going to go to heaven because God loves everyone. That's what would happen if he got a good liberal interpreter of the Bible. And then he would be in a worse spot. He would be twice as much a son of hell as he was before.
Right.
But when you get someone who's a good teacher, who knows the true interpretation, right? Because there's only one true interpretation. There cannot be multiple contradictory interpretations of the same passage of the Bible. Does that make any sense at all? It cannot be the case. Right? It cannot be the case. There can only be one true interpretation of any passage of the Bible from the time it was written for all eternity.
Right.
One true interpretation. And the interpretation of the apostles is the true, legitimate, only interpretation of the prophets. That the prophets themselves understood and that they taught in their own generation. So when we have an apostle tell us Isaiah 53 is about Christ, that settles the debate.
Yep.
There is no more debate. Then that means Isaiah 53 is about who? It is about Christ. And does it mean it's about Christ from the day of Pentecost on? No, it means it's about Christ from the moment Isaiah penned it until the day for all eternity. Because the Word of God will never go away. So it will always be, and that is the true, legitimate, proper interpretation. And anyone who contradicts that is contradicting an apostle, and they're contradicting God.
Right.
And they're alive, and we shouldn't listen to them. So anyone who says that Isaiah 53 is not about Christ, you should not listen to anything that they have to say, because they're wiser than the apostles. They have a better interpretation than the apostles, who were led and filled by the Spirit of Christ.
Right.
That's how arrogant these people are. But there are many, many people who would say, oh no, there's no way. There's no way Isaiah knew that that was about Christ. Or there's no way that anyone ever knew that that was about Christ. It's ridiculous. And so we shouldn't tolerate it. Okay. So, who's it about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. Right? Which is what we have to do. How's anyone going to know about the Bible? How are they going to know the way of salvation if we don't open our mouth? And tell them, right? We have to open our mouth. He opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Right? He began with this scripture, but he didn't end with that scripture.
Right.
He went to other scriptures as well, and the focus of his teaching was the good news, the gospel, about Jesus Christ. So, Philip preached Jesus from where? From Isaiah. From the Old Testament. He preached Christ. He preached the gospel of Christ from the Old Testament, because none of the New Testament books have been written at this time. So can the gospel be found in the Old Testament?
Of course.
Absolutely. Absolutely it can. And this is what he did. Notice as well, He didn't tell stories about himself. He didn't talk about movies, books, his interests, hobbies. He didn't do any of those things. But what did he talk about? What did he open his mouth and explain? The scriptures, the Bible, right? The gospel. He talked about Jesus Christ. This is what he talked about because that's where salvation is found. Right? What good is it to talk about yourself? What good is it to talk about your dog and what he did this week? How's that going to help anyone be saved? It's not going to help. What they need to know is the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's what he told them. Okay, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So this is happening. Again, we have summaries, very short summaries of what takes place here. But it doesn't tell us how long that he was with him, but presumably he was with him for some length of time, because he explains a lot to him, right? He begins with this scripture, and that doesn't, you can't explain that scripture in 1 minute. It's going to take time to explain Isaiah 53, but then you're going to have to explain it with other passages. And obviously, he taught him about baptism, because what does the eunuch want to do? He wants to be baptized, right? So it's not that he's just talking about this. He's talking about all these issues related to faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. And he's even talking about baptism, the necessity of being baptized. That if we are Christians, if we believe in Christ, then we need to be baptized as a symbol of what Christ has done for us. This is the commandment of Christ, that believers, Christians, should be baptized. Right? They should be baptized. Philip talks about that with his Ethiopian eunuch in the first setting. Right? His first setting with him, so not 5 months down the road, not, oh, we are immature. No, none of that. He talks about baptism. And the eunuch says, he's enthusiastic. He says, notice that as well. Philip doesn't have to pull him, kicking and screaming to be obedient. Is he having to drag him along? No. The eunuch is enthusiastic. He says, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? What hinders me? What keeps me from following Christ and being obedient to Christ by being baptized? There's water. I need to be baptized. And you are here, and you can baptize me. You can administer the rite to me. So, what prevents me? What prevents me? And Philip agrees. Yes, this is a good thing. So he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So they command the chariot to stop. Both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and then there it says that he baptized him. Philip baptized the eunuch. And then they came up out of the water. Came up out of the water. Which means when Philip baptized him, did he sprinkle water on top of his head? No. He did not sprinkle him. He immersed him. He immersed him. How can you, if you're getting sprinkled, come up out of the water? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? To come up out of water means that you were under the water. You were under the water, and then you come up out of the water. Right? That's what it means. And that's because baptism equals immersion. Right? Baptism equals immersion. Baptism equals not sprinkling. Right? That's not the same thing. Right? This is the way it is. So to be baptized is to be immersed. So when people say that they've been baptized, and by baptized they've been sprinkled, then they have not been baptized. They've been sprinkled, but they've not been baptized. And the New Testament teaching is baptism, which necessitates immersion. It necessitates immersion. So those traditions, those churches that are not immersing, but are sprinkling, they're not baptizing. They are sprinkling, which is not baptism. Because baptism must be by immersion. And that was clearly the practice of Philip. Right? This is what he practiced. And where did Philip learn it from? Well, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22.
It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. So the reason they were in this region baptizing is because water was plentiful there. Right? There was a lot of water there. Right? You have to have a lot of water if you're going to immerse people. You don't have to have a lot of water if you're just going to sprinkle. Right? You just need like a couple of gallons, maybe. I don't know. But if you're going to immerse them, then you need to have a lot of water there. And even those like Calvin, if you weren't there, we did a whole study on this. Tuesday night Bible study, but not all of you were there. Most of you were, but not all of you. But anyway, our Tuesday night Bible study, we did a study on immersion versus sprinkling. And even Calvin, who believed in infant sprinkling, that's another thing we've got to recapture. We've got to call it infant sprinkling, not infant baptism. Because they're not baptizing them. They're sprinkling them. Okay, infant sprinkling. And they don't like when you say that. It really gets on their nerves. So you got to push them on. Okay? So when we're talking about believers' immersion versus infant sprinkling, we read the passages from Calvin's commentary. If you read Calvin on John chapter 3, 22, and you read Calvin on Acts chapter 8, verse 39, even Calvin admits that the practice of Jesus and the apostles was to immerse the whole body in water, even though he practiced and taught infant sprinkling. And then he says, but we don't need to. The church has always granted itself liberty to change things here and there. It's like, what? No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. So anyway, he admitted it was obvious from these passages that Jesus, the apostles, Philip, the evangelist, that they practice immersion. They practice immersion, and even Calvin admits that. So, we should practice immersion. This is what we should practice, and we should not sprinkle babies or adults. Okay, another passage for us to consider in this. It's obvious that the Ethiopian eunuch is a believer, correct? That he is a Christian, he is a convert, he has been redeemed. Isaiah chapter 56. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So there, this man qualifies on two fronts in this passage. He's both a foreigner and he's a eunuch. And yet the Lord says, don't let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, meaning a true believer. He's joined himself to the Lord by faith. He's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you say, God is going to separate me from his people. Right? And I'm a second class. I'm a second class Christian because I'm not a Jew. Because I'm a foreigner. God's going to separate me and he's not going to have anything to do with me. He says, no, don't you say that. And you eunuchs who have joined themselves to the Lord, don't say, behold, I am a dry tree. Right. I'm a dry tree because of what's happened to me. Right, because of the mutilation that's happened to me, I'm a dry tree. I can't have children,
And also, there's a deformity there, and therefore I can't serve the Lord. I can't be one of his children. He says, no, don't you say those things.
Right.
Because I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. Right? I will build you a name in my house. I will give you a covenant. I will give you salvation if you are a true believer. Right? Yeah. A true believer. Because what has always mattered from start to finish? Mm-hmm. It's faith. It's faith, repentance, it's a changed heart, it's the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh.
Right.
It is the spiritual, the internal. These are the things that have always mattered from start to finish. Not just from Pentecost on, but from the very beginning onward. It is always those who have a new heart by the Spirit of Christ. Those are the ones that are God's people. Another passage along with that, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth was a Moabite. Who was not only a foreigner, but they were a group of foreigners who were particularly loathsome to the Jewish people. And yet, although she was a Moabite, notice what they say.
Yeah.
Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, says that the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth." Ruth was more valuable to Naomi than seven sons. Even though she was a foreigner, even though she was a Moabite, who was a loathsome group of people. So how is it that she was more valuable than seven sons? What was it about her that made her so valuable, that made her such a worthy woman? Was it her race? Was it the language she spoke? Was it the way she looked? No, it was none of those things. It was her faith. Her faith, her repentance, her godliness, her righteousness. She was a woman who feared the Lord. And this is why she was so valuable. Well, now here we have the Ethiopian eunuch as well, who is a true believer. A true believer. He's been taught the gospel. He has believed the gospel. And now he has followed and has been obedient by being immersed in water to show his faith in Christ, in his identity and identifying with Christ. And then verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So after this baptism, immediately the Spirit of the Lord, by a miracle, carried Philip away so that he was no longer with the eunuch. So God's design, his purpose, was for him to be with him, to teach him the gospel, to convert the eunuch, to baptize him, and then immediately to take Philip away. And then the eunuch went on his way. He went back to his homeland, but notice, as he went, what was he doing?
Rejoicing.
He was rejoicing. He was rejoicing, right? Praising God because of what God had. The salvation that he had given to him. That's similar to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, this is the demoniac. Verse 18, Mark 5:18 says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go and be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. All right, so he went proclaiming there in these cities, these 10 cities, everything that Jesus had done. And in the same way, the eunuch went away rejoicing. He went away and went on his way rejoicing. And no doubt, when he came to people, what would he tell them? All the things that Christ had done for him. And then Philip finds himself in Azotus, and as he gets there, then he goes about doing what he's been doing the whole time, which is preaching. Preaching the good news to all the towns. Every town that he went into, he was preaching the good news to them till he came to Caesarea. So this is what he did. Shows his faithfulness to God, no matter where he's at. Samaria, with the Ethiopian eunuch, with Caesarea, in these towns, wherever he's at, he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what we should be about as well. Going wherever we go, whoever we meet, wherever we get an audience and have an opportunity to speak a word, we should tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. How they can have their sins forgiven and how they can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we need to be about as a church, and in our families, and in our life, in our work, wherever we're at. This is what we should be doing. We should be like Philip, who again is not an apostle, right? He's a evangelist, and he's one of the seven. But this is what he's doing, preaching the gospel, and so should we. Okay, we'll stop there tonight, and a little bit early, but not too early. But we'll leave it on for questions. So if anybody have any questions or comments about Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, the passage that we just said.
I have a question.
Okay.
The part where he's asking the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And then he goes along to teach them.
Yeah.
And this part I understand, but my question is, for somebody who doesn't understand what they're reading or understand the Bible, and they are taught by let's just call it what it is, a false teacher, mm-hmm. and they're led astray, and then tomorrow morning they go out and they get hit by a bus, I mean, they don't know any better, legitimately, you know, no pun intended, you know, what happens there?
Yeah.
That situation.
Right. So if they're taught by, if they're not believers, and they say they read the Bible, they don't understand it, they go to a false teacher, the false teacher tells them a lie, and they don't come to the correct, accurate knowledge and understanding, and then they die, and they would go to hell.
Right.
So that's why it's so important that, you know, and they would still be responsible, because we're in sin because of our own sin that makes it where we can't understand the Bible. And we should also seek out true teachers. Seek out true teachers, not false teachers. You know? So when someone comes under a false teacher, the false teacher is guilty because they will be held more responsible to a higher, they'll have more guilt because they're a teacher. And not many of us should be teachers, knowing that we who teach will be held to a higher standard, or they'll come under a greater judgment, according to James chapter 3. So the teacher will have a greater judgment, but even the one who listens to the teacher has a responsibility to reject the false teacher and what they're saying, right? Even if they don't know better, right? Because they should know better. It's their own fault because of their sin. It'd be the same as like someone who was raised under a idolatry or under a false religion, and that's all they've ever heard, that's all they've ever been taught. Yet, like in Romans 1:18, they're without excuse. They're without excuse because God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world and the things that they've made, so that they are without excuse. So it would be the same thing. So they need to, and again, if the Spirit is working in someone, and it's God's purpose to save them, then God will, like this, he will put them with someone to teach them the Bible.
Right.
If they are one of his chosen ones, he will make it happen, even if it's by miracle, which is what took place here. Right? Philip wasn't going there, and he took the angel sitting there specifically for this one man. So Christ will seek and save those who are his, and he will give them what they need in order for their salvation.
Yes, thank you for explaining that.
Yep.
Jr. says that's why it's important to speak out against false teachers.
Right, right. To warn people about false teachers. Because if they listen to them, if a blind man leads a blind man, what happens to them? They both fall into the ditch. Right? So it's not loving for me not to tell people that guy's a blind man. Don't listen to him. Now, how's that loving? Right? But that's what people say. Well, you shouldn't speak out against people. Or if you do, do it genuinely. Don't name names. But if that man is a serial killer, right? John Doe, we'll call him John Doe, so we don't kick anyone off. If John Doe is a serial killer, right, and he's murdered 10 people, what do they plaster on the news? Right, they send out alerts to everyone. They put his mug on the news. This is John Doe. This is his address. This is what he looks like. If you see this man, run away. Stay away. Right? Right? Flee from him. Right? Call the police. Shoot him. Whatever you have to do. This is who he is. So we do that all the time. If there's a criminal, an escaped convict, they plaster their picture everywhere. They have their name, their date of birth, a description. Because they warn everyone about them. But the reason people won't do that for spiritual things is because they don't believe in hell. Right. And they don't believe anyone's going to go to hell. That's the real problem. They don't believe in the lake of fire and that false teachers send people to hell. That's what happens if you listen to a false teacher, according to Jesus Christ.
Everybody gets a trophy.
Say what?
Everybody gets a trophy.
Yeah, everyone gets a trophy. Everyone gets a trophy. Everyone or nearly everyone is going to go to heaven. There's hell for Hitler, Stalin, and Ish. Ish is going to go there. Since they all hate him as well. And I'm probably going to make it there too. They will reserve a place in hell for people like us who will say, this guy is a false teacher, don't listen to him. But no one else is a false teacher. Everyone else is going to make it. That's what most people believe. And that's why they don't take it seriously. But if hell is real, right, and the Bible teaches us that clearly hell is real. Clearly the Bible teaches us that more people will go to hell than will go to heaven. Right? Right? The Bible clearly teaches that. It is a narrow way that leads to life, and few will find it. Right. And it is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many will go therein. Right? Jesus says that. It's from the lips of gentle Jesus. Okay? So it's not one of the mean prophets, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is what he says. And that there are many false teachers. Many is what it says in 1 John. Do test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many, many, many. They're there. So if that's true, and it is, and we discern that this man is a false teacher, then is it not a loving thing to warn people, don't listen to this guy? This is who he is. This is what he looks like. This is when he was born. Stay away from him. Don't listen to his teaching. Avoid him like the plague. That's what we should be doing. But most people don't believe it. So, yes, Junior. Is that Junior? Yes, you are right, Junior. One time, we'll say that. You are right. No, I'm just kidding. Danny, were you going to say something before Junior cut you off?
Yeah, before Junior cut me off. I was going to ask if you explain the difference in the readings of the Isaiah between where it's quoted here in Acts and then the way it reads.
Okay. Yes.
In our version.
Okay. Yes. So I'll have to look that up again. Two explanations. I think the first one is the correct one, but it could be the second one. Both of them are, you'll see sometimes in the Bible. One is our translation of the Old Testament is from the Hebrew. It's likely that he's reading the Greek Septuagint, is what he's reading. And so when it translates over from Greek, it's a little bit different. Okay, so that would be one likely reason. So if you're translating from this language to this language, you might have this. But if you go from this language to this language to this language, there's going to be some variation, though the meaning is still the same, right? The meaning is still the same, it's plain, it's obvious. It's not like from Hebrew to English, it's talking about ponies, and from Hebrew to Greek to English, now we're talking about astronauts. It's not like that, right? It's obvious that it's still talking about the same simple, clear thing. So that would be one. Another thing, sometimes you'll see, whenever they quote from the Old Testament, they'll summarize it, or they might give an interpretation. Right? They might give an interpretation. So they're not quoting it word for word, but they're giving the meaning of it or the interpretation of what it says. So those are the two reasons that sometimes we'll read in the Old Testament passage, and it's like, well, it says that in this passage, but when we go over here, it's not line for line or word for word. There might be some things, and those are the two reasons why. Sometimes they're interpreting it and quoting it, and other times it's one is translated from Hebrew, and then this is they're translating from Greek. Because at this point, many of them, the Septuagint was very popular at this time. And there are places in the New Testament where when it's quoting the Old Testament, it's quoting from the Septuagint, right, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done after the Babylonian exile, in that intermediate period. And it was a very, very common and accessible to many, many people. Not only to Jews, but then also many foreigners, which this guy is as well. It's very unlikely that this man knew Hebrew.
Right.
But he does know Greek. Does everyone know Greek? Like, today, most people know English in the world. But soon we're all going to know Chinese. So. Mike, were you going to say something?
Yes, please. I didn't hear this when you went through, and I'm wondering what's wrong with my Bible, all right?
Okay.
Verse 37. I've got a New King James, but it reads pretty close to the old King.
Yep.
It says, then Philip, I'll start at 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't hear that when you went through, and I thought, well, maybe they left that one out.
Yeah. Okay, there's an explanation for that as well. So the King James and the New King James, those translations of the Bible, which are English translations, are using a Greek manuscript called the Textus Receptus. Okay, so this was a manuscript. The original King James was translated from that manuscript. As time has gone on and more manuscripts have been uncovered, more Greek manuscripts, some older, later dates, then those Greek manuscripts and the Greek text that they use to translate the Bible has been updated. This is a big topic. So I'll give you a short answer, and then if you need a longer one, we can give you a longer one as well. Okay, so the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek mostly, although there are some parts that are in Aramaic.
Right.
Right. So this is what the Bible was written in its original. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the letters were written in Greek. The original autograph, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, that was the original autograph of the book of Romans, okay, that the Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by God, and it was everything in it was perfect without any error. It was 100% perfect. Then none of those originals exist. We don't have Paul's original letter that he wrote to the Romans. None of those originals exist. And it's probably good that they don't, because people would make an idol out of them, just like they did Moses' serpent, and Hezekiah had to grind it into pieces. Okay? So none of the original autograph exists. And what happened is he wrote that to the Romans, and then if there was someone from Corinth who was visiting Rome, and he went to the church there, then they would write a copy of the book of Romans, and then they would take it back to Corinth. And then they would make copies and distribute it there. And then if someone from Ephesus came to Corinth, then they say, oh, you have Romans. We'll write a copy of it. We'll take it back here. And we have this letter Paul wrote to Thessalonica, and we bring it here. And this is how it was distributed, okay, and how it went about, by letter, and it was spread throughout. Okay, well, over time, there's thousands and thousands of these manuscripts, okay? Well, if you've ever written something down, sometimes you'll skip a line, you might leave a line out, You might leave a V out, you might leave an A out. There are, when you're writing something, people make mistakes. And when they were copying these versions, there were scribal errors that people would make. Sometimes they would, you know, if you're writing, copying something down, sometimes you'll skip a whole line and you'll leave the line out. And then when you get done, you're like, oh man, I left the line out. But I just sit here and wrote for 5 hours. I'm not going to throw this thing away. So they, you know, would write something on the side and put an arrow in there and say, insert here. Right? Sometimes they would write an interpretation. So there's different variations in these manuscripts. Okay, in these manuscripts. And it's likely that the older manuscripts don't have that verse in it, and that it was added later by someone. And so the translators that are translating the ESV, I don't know, what is the NASB?
It
includes it, but it puts it in brackets. Okay. Probably if you go to Mark chapter 16, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, I don't know what the New King James does there.
It should have included, I'm sure.
But it probably has.
And these things will follow it.
Yes. So if you go to yours in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, if you go to verses 9 through 20, most of your Bibles will have a bracket around that. And mine even has a heading that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So, anyway, a lot of your Bibles will have that in there. So there are places in the Bible that you have those. Some of the translations will leave them in. In my translation, it takes it out and it puts it in a footnote at the bottom. The translation you're using, it leaves it in. So, yes, ma'am.
Then John 8 there.
John 8's another one. The woman that's caught in adultery is one that there are some Greek manuscripts that have it, and there are other Greek manuscripts that don't. So when they're compiling these, the manuscript that they're using to translate the Bible, then they're having to determine, was this in the original, when John wrote John, was this passage in there or not? So most of the time what they'll do is they'll put a bracket around it and basically say, some manuscripts don't have this, so proceed with caution. Though, the verse that you read earlier, it doesn't contradict anything that's in the Bible.
No, I agree. It reinforces
it. Yeah, it reinforces it.
It with the whole heart, and it reinforces
Right. So it doesn't contradict anything. So in that way, it's not harmful or anything like that. But what they're trying to do is just determine what was in the original. What was in the original? You know, and if you've got one manuscript from 400 AD, and then you get another manuscript from 100 AD, and the one in 100 doesn't have that in it, well, it's likely that the one from 100 is more accurate because it's closer to the original than this other. So that's how they put all this together. You can get a PhD in this kind of study.
I can't.
Yeah. and Ish could tell you a lot more about this because this is what he did. This is what his degree is in, this kind of stuff. So he knows all about manuscripts and translation and the way they're compiled and put together. And he would be fun to talk to you about this because he knows all about it. I gave you the four-man version. He could give you the sophisticated version. So that's why. Yeah.
So what? As with all things between you two.
As with all things except sports. So I can smoke him on sports and movies.